going through our Summer of the Psalms, and this is our second year of the Psalms, and I realized when we started this, and we, as a preaching team, Kylie, Rob, and I, like, what psalm do you want to preach? Here's what we preached last year. And I realized that we had never preached Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is a powerful psalm. It's not one necessarily that we would all jump to as our favorite necessarily, not certainly mine. Not one I would be drawn towards in life necessarily. But Psalm 22 is known as a lament psalm, and it's pregnant with prophetic images. Contemporary academics point us away from the Christ-centeredness for the psalm, because if it's Christ-centered, then it must be prophetic. That's why I wanted us to read it aloud today. I wanted you to read it aloud so we could remember. Christ's words, we remember Christ's words as we read along. Obviously, a child of God can only see Christ's atonement in this text. As we read through this text, as we shared this truth, I hope in your mind you saw different verses that directly apply into the New Testament. Verse 1, my God, why have thou forsaken me, is found in Matthew 27, 46, and Mark 15, 34. Verse 7, they hurl insults, shaking their heads and wagging their tongues, comes from Matthew 27, 39, and Mark 15, 29. Verse 8, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him, came from Matthew 27, 43. Verse 18 is found in Matthew 27, 35, Mark 15, 24, Luke 27, 35, and John 19, 24. They divided my clothes and cast lots for them. In verse 22, it's found in Hebrews 2, 12. I will declare your name among my brothers in the assembly and in the assembly. In verse 16 and 17 of the psalm, it talks about his hands and feet being pierced, and that he could count all his bones. Now, our missional community has been going through Leviticus, and it talks about the sacrifice and the fitting sacrifice. And so the fact that he could count all his bones, that his bones were not broken, because you couldn't supply a sacrifice, a fitting sacrifice for atonement, if it had any defect. And Christ, as opposed to other crucified people, had no bones broken. If you remember in the story, they went to break his legs to hasten the crucifixion, his death, and they found him already dead, so they didn't break his bones. So he was a fitting atonement, and the piercing of his hands and his feet, of course. In Acts 2:29, when Jesus preaches the very first sermon at Pentecost, Peter revealed that David was a prophet and believed that God's oath that he would place one of his descendants upon the throne. In Psalm 22, we see Peter's basis for calling David a prophet. So what is a lament psalm? Does anybody know what a lament even is? Go ahead. Okay, sorrow. It's definitely sorrow is contained in a lament. Absolutely. Anything else you can think of? What's that? An apology in a lament. Okay. So we have an apology. We have a sorrow being present. What else might be present in a biblical lament? Okay. Mourning. Okay. Sadness, mourning, and apology. And can you, or JC, could you hand these out? I don't know if there's enough. I figured it'd only be like 20 people here. So if adults only would take these, that'd be pretty good. Or couples can share. Am I not loud enough? I can speak louder. Okay. So a lament psalm generally begins by the psalmist crying out. So it is sorrow and anguish and sadness, but it is vocal. It's vocal. It's present. It's not like sorrow and depression and being and sadness and those emotions that are kept in are one thing, but a lament is something that's broadcast. And you know, public expression of sorrow is one of the things of that we've lost in the church. There are two components of the early church that the modern church kind of avoids. Confession and laments. Laments being calling out to God loudly. They become unpopular. We live in a time where physical and emotional pain and sadness are generally considered socially unacceptable, except in the extreme. And we have contrived many ways to mask and hide these God-given emotions and responses. I thought of a friend of Buster Karen and mine. You wouldn't know, her name is Gina, who is struggling. She took a medication that she has terrible side effects from. It caused her glands in her brain to start to move, so she could feel the movement of her brain. And it also caused her eyes to catch like fire. And she's had this now for like 2 years, and she will call me up, and she will just lament, just out loud, why is God doing this? Why am I here? I've been a faithful Christian. I've served the Lord faithfully. I've gone over to her home. I've poured oil on her. I've prayed over her. We actually saw some improvement. Like her mind, the fact that she could feel her brain moving has gone away, but her eyes have still not come back. But I have to be honest. Whenever she texts me or calls me, like, I don't want those texts. I don't want those phone calls because she's crying out to God. And so that's the kind of the extreme form of a lament. But because it's not normal in our society, you don't generally see people doing that constantly. Even her children, she's like, I wish I were dead rather than here because I can't be your mom anymore because I can't go out of the house. I can't be in sunlight. I have to stay in darkness. So she tells her kids, she tells her husband, she tells anybody who'll listen to her. And it's like, it's a lament. And because of being culturally put in a position where I don't want to hear people complain regularly. Now, there's exceptions, you know, like we just had my mother-in-law pass away. And so our sorrow is okay and acceptable to a limit. Obviously, if we cried out in the middle of a funeral, people might be shocked by that. I was thinking of Suzanne Cormier. She told me this morning that when Claude had his heart attack, she cried out to God. I don't know if it was out loud or not. It was out loud. And she said, Jesus, you know, intercede on my husband's behalf and keep him alive. So that would be a lament, which you wouldn't normally walk in. You know, paramedics aren't used to walking into someone's house and having somebody, like, calling out to Jesus for support, you know. That is a lament, and that is something that the church for thousands of years practiced, you know, not practiced like, oh, let's practice the lament, but that when the emotion of sorrow and anger and frustration came out to verbalize it. So a psalm of lament is a psalm where they cry out to God because of some kind of loss. David, you can think of like sometimes old people complain a lot, maybe out loud, you think they're frontal cortex shrinks, and so they can't keep it to themselves, right? But even David, when he was a young man, after killing Goliath in Psalm 9, shared a lament in that psalm. So David, as like a 20-something-year-old, was declaring out laments. It's not just for old people. It was for young people, too. The psalmist often cries out because of a loss of relationship, a feeling of loss with him, with God, or with the covenant people. Sometimes because of the psalmist's actions, and sometimes not. Sometimes because of just the situation, not the fault of the psalmist. But for our purposes, Psalm 22 is going to be divided into two main sections. The great struggle and anguish that's found in the first section, followed by the great joy and exaltation in the second. Our section is found in verses 1 through 21. And 1 through 21 walks us through the trouble and distress of the psalmist. It is presented as a series of crying out to God, followed by prayers of faith, which are ever exceeding in urgency. The second section is found in verses 22 through 31, speaks to us of the joy of being found in God. It's interesting to me to look at this psalm. I can almost see the two natures of Christ, you know, the human nature, which he was 100% man, and the nature of God in him, in the two sections of the psalm. The background. When I walk through a psalm, I've said this every time I've taught psalms, but I'll say it again. When I walk through a psalm or preach through it, I always do a couple of things. First, I try to identify who the psalmist was and what event was going on in their lives by way of commentators, books. And then find the scripture that correlates. You know, often if you read a psalm, you can find somewhere where that occurred, usually in 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, or 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So, for instance, you know, you have the situation where David sins with Bathsheba, and in 2 Samuel 12, David is confronted by Nathan the prophet. Well, Psalm 51 deals with his repentance in that situation and what it means to be cover your sin and try to hide your sin and God exposing it so that you will repent and confess. Now, I think all of us can enter into that, right? When we sin, at times, you know, obviously if we say a curse out loud, we're not going to hide that, right? But there's a lot of sin that goes on in our hearts that's nonverbal, that we need to repent, but we cover it. We hope that no one can see or perceive that we are struggling in a sin. And so that's an example from Psalm 51 and 2 Samuel 12. Now, Psalm 22 was undoubtedly written by King David. All commentators believe that. But there is no event recorded in Scripture or in any Jewish history that comes close to the suffering that we see in the psalm. David was certainly neglected. I mean, when Samuel came to find the son of Jesse who would be anointed king, six or seven brothers, I forget the number, Abraham would know, walk by. And they're like, this one? He's tall and handsome. No. Ooh, look, he's strong like an ox. No. Oh, he's a smart guy. No. He got to the end, and Samuel's like, this is it? And they're like, yeah, this is all the brothers. And he's like, oh, wait, David, that's right, the shepherd in the field. Didn't remember he had a son. I mean, the man was neglected as a young man. He was neglected. He was maligned, obviously. You know, he did good things for the king, King Saul. And King Saul tried to kill him constantly. He was abandoned by all at one point. At one point, he lived among the Philistines pretending he was mentally ill, like, to survive. He walked like a homeless person. He pretended he was, like, the worst of the homeless. He would defecate himself. He would pick the garbage to eat so that no one would bother him. That's what King David's life was like. But nothing like this, like the systematic destruction and anguish of a human being, was found in any of David's stories. So as we walk through these phrases of this psalm, of verses 1 through 21, we can see David and his history fall away from view. But the heart and the words of Jesus Christ bleed off of the page. Secondly, what I do with the psalms, I try to walk in the psalmist's shoes through events in my own life or in the life of someone close to me. Like David, we can all enter in some level of suffering. To be human is to suffer. To be human and live in a sinful world means we will suffer. And God calls his children to suffer. That is part of the Christian experience, according to the Bible. But again, most of us can walk this path only so far before we lose the trail signs along the way. The extent of suffering in this psalm is gruesome. Let's just start to look at the text. Verses 1 through 11, the psalmist's struggle and his hope. Notice the cry of desperation and the faith responses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. There is a sense of broken relationship, or at least a disorientation to their relationship. He goes on to say in verse 3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and in you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. The psalmist remembers the mighty works of God and remembers them. What are some of the mighty works of God that might be remembered here? What? The Exodus story and the parting of the Red Sea? Yeah, they thought they were going to be wiped out. They made stupid remarks like, weren't there enough graves in Egypt, Moses? Why did you bring us this far? You know? Not a normal response, right? Any other great events that you think of? Take them into the promised land. Yeah, you can go back before, too, to the patriarchs, right? How many things did God do for the patriarchs? You know? Abraham. You're going to have a kid, Abraham. Yeah, I'm 90 years old, and my wife is like, what? I think she was like 85 at the time. It's just amazing things. So the psalmist recounts those wonderful things. He goes on to say in verse 6, so you see, he says, why, oh, why, yet you are holy. So you see a cry out, and you see a faith response. Then he goes and cries out again, but I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The scourging, mocking, and abandonment of Christ shows us his complete humiliation as a rabbi, teacher, a Jew, and a human being. He goes on in verse 9 to praise him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Christ recalls the effect of his emptying himself of his power, which is spoken of by Paul in Philippians 2. Yet while he was equal with God, he did not think it to not give up his power and authority to become a person, a slave, even a child. Dependence on during the time where he walked among us for those 30 plus years, he was dependent on the Father and the Spirit for all of his mighty works. They didn't come from his godness. It came from the Father. It came from the Holy Spirit. He was dependent upon the other two people of the Trinity for all of his mighty works. In verse 12 through 18, we see the utter destruction of the psalmist. Roaring and ravenous beasts, the intensity increases. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouth at me. Like a ravening and roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lot. We hear Christ's humanity in metaphor and simile and in fact. He talks about being surrounded by bulls who are going to gore him, by a pack of dogs. These aren't like our dogs. Like, dogs in the ancient Near East were vicious, like, carnivores. They would hunt like hyenas. Hyenas would be more like what dogs were in the ancient Near East. They would take out the weakest, and they would peck at it until there was no strength left, and then they would devour their prey. The antagonist stirs the mob. There's a mob mentality. You know, we don't see the mob mentality so much in our world anymore as much as we see it like through social media, through the internet. Through crowdsourcing, there's 7 million people going to storm Area 53 or something like that? Is it Area 51? Thank you. They're actually at Area 53, but nobody knows that. So anyway, people will shame people publicly on the internet in large groups. You know, we see this devouring of identity. We all have a cyber identity, right? And we see this devouring of people online. Even if we don't participate, sometimes we are curious and spectators. We join in the watching. You know, it's not just those who attack, but those who watch. We see the complete humiliation of the God-man. In this text, we see the word pierce, which comes from the Hebrew word kyr, kyr. This the Hebrew language does not have vowels, and so modern commentators have looked at this and given it different senses. There's three possible meanings for this word: to be bound, to be hacked off, and to be pierced. But the best scholars have said the term pierced is the best solution in the grammatical and the prophetic sense. The only reason you'd go with the others is because you don't want to give it this prophetic view. You see, if this psalm is actually quoting what Jesus is going to be going through and saying, it proves to a world that this is prophetic, that Jesus came and he fulfilled the scriptures. Modern Christian theologians, many of them, liberals, don't want to see that. So at first they said, well, this psalm was probably written by somebody after Jesus' time. But they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found these psalms, and they realized these psalms are ancient. As a matter of fact, on your paper, it talks about how they tried to move a lot of the psalms post-exile, and the grammar and the way it's constructed is definitely pre-exile on most of them. But modern scholarship tries to move prophetic passages into the future so they don't have as much bearing. But we know, because we believe and we trust, that when you read this psalm, you can't help but see Jesus in it. Verses 19 through 21, the psalmist's ultimate trust while yet still in despair. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. We see this last desperate plea for help to rescue his life, and we see the Father rescuing the Son from this ravenous crowd. Although Christ is living out his greatest struggle, you know, in the garden he said, Lord, if there's any other way, Father, that this can happen, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours. The bearing of our sin upon the cross was his greatest hard struggle, knowing what he was going to face. But he still was trusting and believing in God. His body is literally dying. He's sanguinating. He's suffocating. He's bleeding out. He's losing consciousness. And he's confident in hope that God will deliver him. You know, the Bible clearly tells us theologically that men didn't take Jesus' life, but God did. And in this psalm, we see a picture of that. He's surrounded. The dogs have him. His life is flowing out of him. He's worried about the soul. And he says in the very last section here, you have rescued me. Not you will rescue me, but you have rescued me. See, God took Christ's life. Christ offered his life. Christ went to the cross, yes, at the hands of men. But his death was at the hands of God, for our sake, for our salvation. Many saints I know who cross from this side of existence to the next. Many are frightened, but most are confident in God's ability to safely carry them to God's presence. Why can't we have that in our daily circumstance? Why can't we have that confidence? What can we take from this first section of the psalm, this first movement, verses 1 through 21, from Christ's example? So let's take a little application here. How do you respond under pressure? The world has taught us in the past to use alcohol, to use drugs, to use pleasure of any sort to escape from pressure, to escape from suffering. But now we have other ways: shopping online, watching a movie, social media. All these are just the newest forms. Psychologists tell us again and again and again, endorphins flood out when we do this. You know, before, I mean, 100 years ago, no one knew what an endorphin was. So there was no way to know. But there were some basic ways, you know. You could take it in your own mind. We have minors here, but there's all kinds of ways of debauchery that people would fall into to deal with their life struggles. But now we have more socially acceptable ways, right? Like social media, like watching YouTube clips. That'll get me through my stress. That's the world's way. But God shows us through this, through his very suffering and crucifixion, what he expects the Christian to do. Turn your hopes and desires towards God. Remember Psalm 121, 1 and 2? I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It's here that we often turn our thoughts to our own devices. We think of how we can get out of the stress. But Jesus shows us to call out to God, to lament, to share with God what we're struggling with. And be honest in your turmoil. We see in Christ's words, in the psalmist's words here, truth and honesty, pure emotion. We're too afraid to tell the truth to God or to each other. But not giving voice to doubts doesn't make them ever go away. That's why when you shop online or you go through social media or whatever, it never satisfies. You need to go back and go back and go back and go back, because that hole that you're trying to fill under stress through acceptable ways, because we don't want to be drunks and we don't want to be drug addicts. Some of us fall into that. Some of us here have been in those situations. But there's other ways now, acceptable social ways to deal with those things. But be honest in your turmoil. Voicing anger, doubt, fear, anxiety opens it up to the truth. Think of Sarah. Remember when God came, three visitors came to Abraham's tent, and he's like, in a year, you're going to have that son, I promised you. And Sarah laughed. She was in the tent, and she laughed out loud, and she came out of the tent with the food for the visitors. And God said to her, or the visitor, we're not sure exactly who it was, said, why did you laugh? Why did Sarah laugh? Anyone? Why? She thought she was too old. Like, darn it all, I'm 90 years old. There's no way. I mean, she probably physically went through the change. Okay? So it's like, how can that happen? Oh, my nurse daughter's all upset. Sorry, dear. 90 years old. And she's like, forget about it, right? Forget. I am a prune. Literally, the language says, I am a prune. I'm a raisin. How am I going to have? And she said, what did she say to God? She said, I didn't laugh. She had an opportunity to share her doubts, to have God encourage her in her doubts, but she didn't take it. Remember God's great works. You know, he first remembered all the mighty deeds of Israel. This is a common theme throughout all the Psalms. Remembering God's past action provides hope for current future struggles. I mean, it seems weird to me, because I'm a 21st century contemporary person, to think, well, he saved the Jews from the Egyptians through the Red Sea, so I could take comfort there. Yes, you can. You can take comfort because he loves you as much as he loved Israel. He loves you as a child of God. So call out to him. Tell him your doubts. Tell him your inability to believe that he really cares about you. He wants to hear that. He does not want you to feel that and not express that. I mean, if you don't feel that way, then don't express, don't make up stuff. But if in your heart you're like, I don't think God sees my heart struggle. He does, and he cares. And Jesus gives us an example of that. Remember, God's hand in your own life prior to this. You know, Jesus talked about how God brought him up as a child from the womb. God has loved and protected you. And remind yourself of the truth that God loves and will rescue you. See, there's a world way and there's a Christ way to deal with doubt and fear and anxiety in your life. The second section of the psalm begins at verse 22. It starts out, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised and abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vow I will perform before you who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. First, we have to look at Hebrews 2, verses 10 and following. I'll read it for you. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. You see, all this suffering has a purpose and a person and an object. Christ suffered for you and for me to take away our transgressions and our sins. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived, but died a death that we deserve to die. That is the gospel. And that is the truth. He is the way, the truth, the life, exclusively. He can make exclusive claims to be that person who is a priest and an intermediator between us and the Father. He brought peace to God through his death and suffering on the cross. We come to verse 27, and I do believe at this point we have a voice change in the psalm. I believe that David's voice kind of returns to the psalm. It says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to you, Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. The New Testament records that salvation came first to the Jews. And we see that in verses 23 and following, that the psalmist declares that he's going to praise before his brothers and praise before Israel. But God hasn't forgotten his promise to humanity. We see more fulfillment of prophecy. It was clearly stated to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 18, and Genesis 22. In you, all the families and the nations of the earth will be brought blessed. See, it's not just for Israel. Verses 27 through 29 are for us, for the Gentile, that Paul talked about throughout most of his writings of this reuniting between the Jew and the Gentile, one people of God. Verse 30, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That's David calling out to us. That's verses that we can enter into. So, what's your response when under pressure? Do you go for the world's low-hanging fruit? Do you go for, you know, the traditional ways of fulfilling the world's needs? You know what those are. I don't have to say them. Or do you go to the new ones, you know, YouTube or Amazon Prime Day or eBay? I mean, there's nothing wrong with those things. They're good things. I use them every day, pretty much, in my job and in my life. But I'll be honest. Sometimes I can get hooked on the newest Amazon Prime series or Netflix that comes out, you know? I'm not afraid to say it. I'm not afraid to say that sometimes I will binge a show because I don't want to deal with life, you know? But it's sin. It's wrong. I live there too, you know? I had a friend who had trouble with certain images on the internet at times, and so what he did to deal with that was he started binging comedic stuff on YouTube. So every time he had an urge to do one thing, he would go do another. You know, it sounds good, right? It's like, oh, he had a substitution. But no, that's not redemption from God. That's just a sidestep. God doesn't call us to sidestepping when he brings stress or allows suffering in our lives. He asks us to do just exactly what Jesus did. Jesus is the image of who God is making us to be. And we can resist it. We can dig our feet in. We can listen, you can listen to this message and say, I don't give a crap what Harry just said. I'm going to go, I'm in the middle of my prime binge right now. But at the end of the day, you will be transformed. I'm telling you, you can ignore everything I said today, but I know in faith that Jesus is going to transform you one day. And you have that hope. But why wait till you die? When you can actually experience by reading the psalm and practicing what Jesus did, being honest with God, doubting his love for you, doubting his ability to change you, but sharing that with him instead of covering it. That's what God wants to do. Secondly, maybe you get that. Maybe you're here and you're more mature than I am. I'm sure many of you are in many ways. But has God rescued you out of things? Has he saved you from something? Are you trusting in him today? If you're not, please speak to me after. If you are not holding on to Jesus as your hope for when you die or when he returns, then you need to speak to us that we can share the hope of Jesus with you. A lot of times people come into the assembly of God as grandchildren of God, not children of God, because they grew up in a family that was devoted to the Lord, and this is all they've ever known. But God doesn't have grandchildren. Grandchild of God goes to hell. Only a child of God goes to live with Jesus. So don't be a grandchild. If he has done these things, in verse 30 and 31, he gives us a command. He gives us a requirement. Clearly, he tells you what you must do. You must proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it, to declare his good works to a coming generation. That's our call, if he has rescued you.